The goal of this evening is to look at a sequence of end times events, and to do so from Matthew chapter 24. So if you join me in turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, we're going to begin reading in verses 1 and 2. I'm not going to read our whole passage at the start, because there really is a lot of ground that we're going to cover, Lord willing, and in about an hour we're going to start our evening budget meeting, so just be aware of that. I think I had put the time at 7:15, if I'm remembering correctly. But again, Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We cry out, Father, to the Son, yes, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We long for His return, and we know that for any individual believer who may depart this life and leave their bodies as their spirit goes to be with Jesus before He returns, we know that our presence with Jesus could be as soon as the end of our life, could be sooner, if Jesus should come back before we die. But we long for Jesus. We long to be with Him. But we also long for the culmination of Your plan and purpose for this world, that Jesus would come and bring swift justice and judge the nations, the goats, to bring them under holy judgment, and to cast them alive into hell. In the meantime, we want to be Your emissaries in this world, to preach and to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, to herald Him crucified and risen, that in Your timing and in Your purpose, Your people might come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And that is our duty from now until the end of our lives. And this is the duty of the whole church from the day of Jesus' ascension until the day of His second coming. And we long for His return. But we want to be faithful also now. We pray that You would give us insight and understanding into this wonderful chapter, this 24th chapter of Matthew. And Father, depending on how far we get in Your providence, on into Matthew 25 and some other portions of Matthew as well. And so we do ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. But again, Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. This is really what I'm going to call the declaration, or the declaration of Jesus, that sparked three questions. Matthew 24, 1 to 2. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. When His disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to Him. So we're talking about the temple and the whole temple complex. And he said to them, this is verse 2, "Do you not see, or do you see all of these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." You remember in our study last week, spent some time arguing for the location of the temple, that it was not located on what is typically thought of today as the Temple Mount, where upon which there is a mosque today. That was the location of the Fortress Antonia, not the location of the temple itself, that the Wailing Wall has nothing to do with the original temple, but that it was connected to the fortress, the Roman fortress, which was massive in size, which overshadowed the temple in height and breadth. And when you came into Jerusalem from the north, you could not even see the temple, which was on the other side and south of the fortress Antonia, and was actually down below the fortress. And so we looked at the actual location of Jerusalem itself. But again, the context is Jesus and his disciples walking from the temple in the temple complex. The disciples are pointing out the grandeur of the temple and temple complex, and Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And so, after Jesus makes this declaration in verse 2, notice the response and questions of the disciples there in verse 3 of Matthew 24. It says there, "As he, Jesus, was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately." And they really ask two fundamental questions. The second question could be broken down into two parts, and that's the way I'm going to talk about it right now. First of all, they say to Jesus, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" Okay, and so they've kind of got several ideas floating around in their mind. The first thought being what Jesus just announced in verse 2, that not one stone of the temple and temple complex would be left standing upon another, which would not be torn down. Tell us, when will these things happen? In other words, when will the temple and its buildings be torn down? And let me add, and number 2, what will be the sign of your coming? And I think in their mind at this point, they're not thinking second coming so much as they're thinking Jesus coming to the throne. And then number 3, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? In their mind, they're grouping these things together. They assume that when Jesus ascends to his throne as king and victor over the nation of Israel, and he defeats all of the Gentile nations of the world and establishes Israel as the dominant world power, that this is the time when the temple will be torn down and it will be the very end of the age. The disciples had no idea, it seems, at this point, actually when these events would happen, or even whether these events would coincide together. Would they be connected to Jesus coming to his throne? Would they be connected to the end of the age? I think at this point they were assuming this was all going to happen at one particular great series of events. It did not appear to occur to them at all at this point that the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and Jesus' second coming at the end of the age would be separated by a space of at least 2,000 years or more. They didn't see the extent of that time between the beginning and the end of this age. And so really, because they didn't anticipate this long extended period of time before the beginning and the end of this age, Jesus actually begins his response there by first of all addressing and letting them know that something was going to happen which they did not expect at all. That there would be a wide gap of many, many, many years between the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which had not occurred yet at this point, and his second coming and the end of the age. Their thought was, well, Jesus is right here with them, and since their expectation of Messiah was that he would establish Israel as the supreme global power at this time, with Messiah reigning over the nation of Israel, the idea of his death and resurrection, and then at least 2,000 years followed by his coming in the end, was not on their radar. This intermediate time of 2,000 plus years was not on their radar. In fact, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks in our studies in Matthew on Sunday mornings, Jesus would actually speak of his death and resurrection time and time again, telling them that they were going to go to Jerusalem where he would suffer and die and be raised again. We actually listed the text where he told his men that he would do this. But guess what? Well, it wasn't connecting with their understanding. They weren't grasping the concept of Messiah dying and being raised again from the third day and what that would entail and what that would mean. So much so that even though Jesus repeated this prophetic promise, especially toward the end of his ministry before his Passion Week, this understanding of Jesus' death and resurrection just seemed to elude the disciples. And if his death and resurrection eluded his disciples, then surely this time period between the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age and Jesus' second coming also was clearly eluding them. It really wasn't until after Jesus' death and resurrection that by the illumination of the Holy Spirit they finally grasped the meaning of numerous Old Testament prophecies. They finally understood Messiah's redemptive mission. They finally saw and accepted the inclusion of the Gentiles. They finally realized that there just might be some considerable time before Jesus' second coming, or between Jesus' first and second coming. And I don't even think they had the full understanding yet as it was revealed to them as time went along. And so since a long period of time between Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, they were struggling with that prior to Pentecost, the last thing they were expecting was a long time period between the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming, believing Jesus' earthly government that would be imminent and in the near future. And Jesus lets them know here in our passage in Matthew 24 as he begins to answer their question, when will the destruction of the temple take place? What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the end of the age? He begins by actually introducing them to what will take place in the middle. Jesus lets them know there will be a significant amount of time in history which will pass before the end of the world. They still don't know the day or the hour. They don't know if it's going to be 50 years or 500 years or 5,000 years. But he wants to talk to them first about this intermediate time. And so, let me grab a marker here, kind of lay this out. Matthew chapter 24. Let me get a better pen. You never know the dry erase markers, how they're going to do for you. In Matthew 24, verses 4 to 14, as he begins to respond to his disciples, he there addresses this time between the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the second coming of Jesus. And if you realize as you read verses 4 to 14 that Jesus is speaking of the intermediate time between the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and his second coming, everything makes total sense. So, if you will, we have here on the board this intermediate time. Here is AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Here we have Jesus' second coming and the end of the world. And so what he's describing here now, at first, in Matthew 4 to 14, is what I'm going to number 2, this time period in between. And then after he finishes describing the time period in between, in verses 4 to 14, then goes back and addresses point number one. This is the part they really were not expecting. Jesus had just told them about the destruction of the temple. They were certainly expecting Jesus' enthronement and the end of the age. This was the thing they were not expecting at this point, this present time. So Jesus begins by addressing this present time in 4 to 14, and then he rewinds a little bit and addresses the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 in verses 15 to 23. And then here's what's interesting. He now, following the proper order, in verses 23 to 26, goes back to describing number 2. So he starts here, the point they really don't anticipate. Again, because he's just told them of the destruction of the temple. They know Jesus is going to be enthroned and there's going to be the end of the age. They don't know about the intermediate time. So he starts there. After he gives an introduction to that, he then follows chronological order. He addresses the destruction of Jerusalem. He then addresses again this present age. He picks up the same theme here in verses 23 to 26. And then third, he speaks to them about the end of the age and Jesus' second coming in verses 27 to 31, number 3. So he starts here describing this age and then goes back and describes points 1, 2, and 3 in that particular order. And that then makes really everything very, very clear in how Jesus is really laying out his entire discussion. Notice, for example, Jesus' description of this present age, starting in verse 4, let me read down to verse 14. Remember, and think about this being a description of right now, between the cross, the resurrection, Jesus' ascension, the destruction of Jerusalem. We're in the in-between time, up to his second coming and the end of the age. And this is a description, starting in verse 4, of right now, this age. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' or 'the Christ,' 'I am the Messiah,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." And that tribulation in verse 9 is not a tribulation at the end of this age. I'm going to show that to you from Scripture. That is, throughout this present age right now, tribulation throughout this present age, and that's very clear from the New Testament. They're going to deliver you over to tribulation, they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Now I ask you, is there anything that we've read so far in verses 4 and following that is not common to Christians throughout this particular era? No. This is what we see right now. They're going to deliver you over to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away, will betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will go cold. But the one who endures to the end, and that would be individually throughout your own persevering of life by the grace and mercy of God, for nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You see, that's the clear present situation, right? There's going to be false religious leaders who will mislead many, some claiming to be Messiah. And throughout history, there's wars and rumors of wars. Kingdoms and nations rise against each other, famine and earthquakes. persecution of the church. You'll be delivered over to persecution. They're going to kill you. You'll be hated by all nations. You see, that is actually clearly talking about this present time, because they're going to all the nations, right? And as they bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations, they will hate you. Now, there are going to be some false professing Christians who will fall away and betray one another. There will be many false prophets who will mislead many. Is that not our age? And then I think as he kind of draws to a conclusion of this age, lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Right? And then the end will come. He begins here. The unexpected part, he begins there. Then he rewinds and goes back to discuss the destruction of Jerusalem. But we'll get there in a moment. Now, it's interesting that following Jesus really discussing this period of time, we then come to his description of the very end. Let me see if I can... I think I'm missing a page in my notes to see if I can cobble this together. Yeah, okay. So again, number 1, verses 15 to 23, after speaking... Well, number 2, first of all, we start with verses 4 to 14, Jesus describing this present age. Then verses 15 to 23, Jesus describes the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Verses 23 to 26, he then actually recaps this present age. Remember I said he goes back and he hits them in order. Let me read 23 to 26 for you. He says there, well, let me read number 1, okay? Let's go back to here. So we've just read here, now let me read here for you as well. So Jesus describes the intermediate, and then he goes back and describes 1, 2, and 3. Beginning this time period, we see verses 15 to 23, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolations, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out of their house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until the end, nor ever will. And I talked to you about how the fact, if you do a little bit of research to discover the greatest single loss of life in any military event in one side, it's the destruction of Jerusalem. 1.1 million Jews died. So it is absolutely, in all of world history to date, the single greatest loss of life in one single military campaign by any one people group. And we saw last week that the Christians in the first century interpreted this as a warning from Jesus that when Jerusalem is besieged, they were to get out. And they did. And Christians fled from Jerusalem and went to Pella. They took this as being number 1 here. This is how the church of the first century, actually the church of AD 70, interpreted Jesus' words here as falling here. Okay? The same generation in which Jesus and John and Paul and Peter understood Jesus' words to be speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then, you'll notice in verses 23 to 26, Jesus then recaps the same concept of what he addressed in 4 to 14. He returns here, and his description of the present age is restated, and these are almost identical in the way they describe this present age. Notice verses 23 to 26, This should be very reminiscent of what we read in verses 4 to 14. He says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ, and there he is,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out, and 'Behold, he is in the rooms,' do not believe him, for just as the lightning comes." Okay, so here we get into then point number 3, verse 27, Jesus' second coming and the end of the age. "For just as lightning comes from the east and the west, or flashes to the west, even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather as well." And so Jesus speaks of his second coming all the way through verse 31. Now, in verses 32 of Matthew 24, all the way through till Matthew 25, verse 30, Jesus then gives five illustrations and or parables. Okay? And all of these parables give a warning and words of promise to believers, and they all focus on those who are living here. They have five illustrations or parables, depending on how you characterize them. They're all describing this time right before Jesus' coming. Let me look at those with you first. First of all, we have the parable of the fig tree in Matthew 24, 32 to 34. We have the illustration of Noah and the flood in Matthew 24, 36 to 41. We have the illustration of the two servants in Matthew 24, 42 to 51. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 1 to 12. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 to 30. And they all tell the same thing, exactly, using different illustrations, warning believers of impending judgment at the second coming of Christ, and encouraging believers. And every single one of these five illustrations or parables end with the second coming. Every single one of them. So this is why it's positioned here. Five parables illustrating the very end of this present age. So, again, let me recap. After the observation of the temple and the temple structures, Jesus tells them it's all getting torn down. So they ask Jesus, "Well, when's that going to happen? When is the sign of your coming? When is the sign of the end of the age?" They know about the destruction of Jerusalem, or at least the temple, and they know about his enthronement, and they know about the end of the age, at least. They don't know when and how, but they know about it. But what they don't know about it is the intermediate time. So he speaks to them first of this time, the present age. Then he goes back and, in chronological order, describes the destruction of Jerusalem, recaps this present age, and then he speaks of his second coming. Then after that, he gives five illustrations of and parables of the very end before the Lord Jesus comes back. It's interesting, as you look at the various parables, again, it does conclude with the second coming of Christ. Look at the parable of the fig tree in verses 32 to 34. Again, these are all positioned here. "Now learn from the parable of the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things," right? All the things that are leading up to the very end here. He says, "When you see these things, truly I say to you," now think about this, and I believe this is very clear, since these five illustrations and parables are told for this group of people right before the second coming of Jesus, notice how it speaks in verse 34. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Does that make sense in the context? Absolutely. Because that's the generation in which Christ comes, when these things begin to happen toward the very end of the age, that generation will not pass away until all these things are accomplished, and then comes the end. And this is clear. You see this over and over again in the illustration of Noah and the flood and the two servants and the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents. And go back and read those. We're not going to do that at this time. But notice in every one of those, there's a warning to unbelievers for not being prepared. And then there's encouragement for believers that Christ is coming. And then he comes and there is judgment. And then we move into Matthew 25. And we find here in Matthew 25 and in verses 31 to 46. So Matthew 25, 31 to 46, we find there Jesus' description of the judgment, right? The judgment of the sheep and the goats. And it all fits beautifully. An introduction of something that we're not anticipating, then chronological order, destruction of Jerusalem, present age, parables right before Jesus' coming, he returns, the judgment. It all fits in. Everything is in order. The only thing that is not in order is this, and this is a parallel and similar to this. And of course, you remember the parable of the sheep and the goats. All the ways are opened. All the nations stand before Jesus, and he judges all of them. The sheep, he glorifies them. Enter into eternal life, he says. This is not just merely passing into the new earth. This is the glorification of the sheep. And then there is also then the judgment of the goats. And all of them are cast into hell. So, Jesus' judgment. All the graves opened. All the nations gathered. The sheep are glorified. The goats are condemned. And dear beloved, apart from his post-resurrection teaching, this is the end of Jesus' teaching to his disciples. He stops here. He has some post-resurrection teaching that he gives, but then what follows after this, immediately on the heels of his discussion of the judgment, Jesus says at the start of chapter 26, when Jesus had finished, or Matthew writes, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to them, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is handed over to crucifixion. And the chief priests, the elders, the people were together in the court of the high priest, and in Caiaphas, they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him." This is what comes right after this discussion of judgment. So, the destruction of Jerusalem, this present age, 5 parables preparing people for the return of Christ, the return of Christ and the judgment. Then Jesus' teaching is concluded. And we have the unfolding of the events leading to his death. We have the plotting of his death in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 26. We have Mary anointing Jesus' head in 26, 6 to 13. We have Judas agreeing to betray Jesus in verses 14 to 16. We have the disciples preparing the Passover meal in verses 17 to 19. We have Jesus and his disciples celebrating the meal, the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper in chapter 26, verses 20 to 29. We have Jesus prophesying Peter's betrayal in verses 30 to 35 of chapter 26. We have Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in verses 36 to 47, a prayer which is recorded for us, by the way, in John 17. Then we have Jesus' betrayal and arrest in verses 47 to 56. Then we have the illegal trial and the false accusers in 57 to 68. Then we have the 3 denials of Peter in 69 to 75. We have Jesus before Pilate in verses 1 to 26 with a brief interlude discussing Judas' regret and suicide in verses leading to verse 10. Then we have Jesus' crucifixion and death in verses 27 to 56 of chapter 27. We have Jesus' burial in verses 57 to 66 of Matthew 27. Then we have Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 28, 1 to 15. And then finally the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 16 to 20, and the Gospel of Matthew closes. This is how it wraps up. The destruction of Jerusalem, the intermediate state, parables preparing people for Jesus' return, his second coming and judgment, his teachings done. And he enters into the final hours of his life here on the earth. Now, take a drink of water. Let's go back to chapter 24 and verse 4 and Jesus' description of this present time between the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 in verses 15 to 23 and his second coming, which we see later on starting in verse 27 of that chapter and going on from there. Jesus says, "Of this present age," he answered them, "see to it that no one misleads you." Now, this begins to unfold for us how we know this is talking about a long period of time. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Now, we're about 48 hours or so between Jesus' teaching here and the cross. How many false Christs do you think will come in that time period? Many will come in my name? No, this is a long period of time. Saying, "I am the Christ," will mislead many. Verse 6, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." Is that not our present age? See, this is comfort and counsel to every Christian of every age between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming. Don't let this shock you. Every generation of Christians, until Jesus returns, you're going to be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. There are going to be false prophets, false Christs. Many will be misled. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Don't let this frighten you. Those things have to take place. This is not yet the end. Right, so Jesus is contemplating this whole entire time period here. These things are merely beginnings of birth pangs, he says. And all of that is common throughout the last 2,000 years, is it not? All of that is. There's not an element, not a component of Jesus' description here or here that is not completely true of this present age, and that only fits this present age. So, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And this is a long time. False prophets, false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes. Verse 9, "And this is true, is it not, of every single Christian of every age between then and now? Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you." Right? I'm going to show you in a moment that basically, the references to tribulation in the New Testament are during this present time. It's interesting, around the throne, you find those who have died in the tribulation around the throne of Christ. They're going to kill you, you're going to be hated by all the nations. Now, listen to this concept of tribulation. The Greek word tribulation is thlipsis. Or it's a sort of in there, a psis in there, a PS, kind of like Pepsi, which means affliction, oppression, distress, trouble, pressure. Is that something that is common to Christians? throughout this 2,000 years? Absolutely. And in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles often speak of believers experiencing tribulation for Christ right now. Now, let me show you this. For example, Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you may," present tense, "you will have," I should say, "tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So Jesus says to all of his people, including the disciples to whom he was speaking, "In this present world you will have tribulation. Take courage, I have overcome the world." Then, Paul and his companions, in preaching to the people in Iconium and Lystra and Antioch, they said this in Acts 14:22, to believers in the first century, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." In other words, the Christian life is filled with tribulation, with pressure, with distress, with trouble, with affliction, with oppression. Going back again to what Chris has been preaching in James, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various what? Trials." Paul and his companion, excuse me, I just read that one. Romans 5:3-5, the Holy Spirit says this through Paul. "And not only this," he says, "but we also exalt," present tense, "in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." That's every Christian throughout this present age, right here. Every verse I've read so much, so far, has placed tribulation here. Every one. Another passage, Romans 8:35-38, a very familiar one. This is to all believers throughout this present age. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long." We just saw that. Going to be put to death. "We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, this is common. Christians experience all of those things: distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, persecution. Can anything separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Another passage, Romans 12:10-following. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. So persevering in tribulation is a common part of the Christian experience throughout history. Writing to the churches in Asia Minor, Paul wrote this in Ephesians 3:3. "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are for your glory." In other words, seeing the tribulations of Paul, don't lose heart. For those tribulations are for the benefit of the church. The world may intend evil by bringing us into tribulation, but God means it for good. Right? Romans 8:28, "God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose." Writing to the Thessalonians, who had gone through considerable persecution during Paul's ministry to them, in Thessalonica, Paul writes 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So not only is tribulation a common experience among Christians, not only should it bring about perseverance, proving character, and hope, not only should believers not lose heart when they or other Christians are persecuted, not only should we continue to receive the word in tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, but we should also endure our tribulations. Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 35 says this, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations." And you become sharers with those who are so treated. So basically, and I believe we find another use of the word tribulation here, a great tribulation. I've described already the greatness of this tribulation. Now let's move on to the occurrences of tribulation in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:9, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation." John says, right now, I'm your brother in the tribulation, in kingdom, in perseverance, which are in Jesus. We're fellow partakers, and he calls it the tribulation. So this is all the way back here, and he's describing this time period as the tribulation, with a definite article. Jesus, in his letter to Smyrna, Revelation 2:9-10, says, and this is first century, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. It may be that they were arrested and kept in jail for precisely 10 days, or again, following the numerology of the book of Revelation, where 1 and 3 and 7 and 10 and so on represent completeness. It might just simply be a reference to whatever your prison sentence, you're going to have that sentence fulfilled and it will be brought to its completion. Dear beloved, except for Revelation 20, that is every occurrence of the word in the New Testament. Everyone. I didn't leave any of them out. Interesting, isn't it? By the way, Jesus prophesied this in the verses immediately before chapter 24. Look at chapter 23. The very end of chapter 23 of Matthew, starting in verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." This is right before his Passion Week, as he's approaching Jerusalem. This is right before he and his disciples walk through the temple and the temple complex. It says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets." Listen to what he's saying about Jerusalem. "And stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you were unwilling. Behold, listen to this, your house is left to you, is being left to you desolate." Desolate. That's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And what happens, by the way, we're in the Passion Week here where Jesus is saying this. He's about to be crucified and raised, and then 40 days of showing himself to his people, not just to everyone, to his people. And he says there, in his prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, "Your house is left to you desolate. Truly I say to you, you will not see me until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Yahweh." This is not in reference to the triumphal entry, because that's already happened. "Jerusalem, your house is left you desolate. I will not return to you until the end." Then they're walking through the temple complex. They're looking at all this stuff and pointing it out. Jesus says, "I'm telling you, none of these things, none of these stones, will be left standing upon another. Your house left you desolate." AD 70, it's fulfilled. The greatest loss of a single group of people in the history of the world took place at that time. And in his description to his disciples. He says, first, let me tell you about the present age, which he recaps in 23 to 26, and then he goes, right here in all the way to the end, boom, 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 in order, he lays out what's going to happen. The destruction of Jerusalem, again, recapping the present age, five illustrations, parables, preparing people for the return of Christ. This generation will not pass away until all this is accomplished. Jesus comes back, judgment of the sheep and the goats, the end of Jesus' teaching of his disciples pre-cross. Then the events unfold to his death and resurrection, and then the next thing we have, the Great Commission. That's Matthew 24, actually the end of chapter 23, all the way to the end. So, we're going to do a lot more of this in Scripture, but I wanted you to see the layout and the order of Jesus' teaching. It's very, very clear, and we're now in the future going to compare this to 2 Peter 3, to 1 Peter 4, to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to see the exact same order taking place. Okay? So, let's close. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together in your word. I pray that we would proclaim and herald your truth, And Lord, it's exciting to think about the second coming of our Lord Jesus, that he is coming back. Would we be prepared? Not like the virgins that weren't prepared for Jesus' return. Let us be ready. None of us knows whether we're in that generation of those five illustrations or parables. But we must all prepare, regardless of what generation we live in. And we delight in the reality that Jesus is coming again. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay.